or two that we have a little bit bigger crowd this morning. We're glad everyone has traveled safely. We want to continue to pray. There's a lot of our family who are still traveling, and we want to pray that they will make it home safely as well. We want to extend a special welcome to those who are visiting with us, as we always do. We have so many who have come to visit, be a part of our assembly this morning. We're encouraged by your interest in spiritual things and your desire to come and be a part of a worship assembly like this. We hope that we are an encouragement to you in spiritual things. If you have questions about something that you hear taught, something that we have done as a part of our assembly this morning, we want you to let us know what those questions might be. Express your concerns if you have them, and give us an opportunity to talk to you about those things. If you didn't receive one of our visitor packets, we hope that you'll give us a chance to put one of those in your hand before you leave this morning. It has information about the Word of God, about the work here at Traders Point, and it also gives you an opportunity to let us know who you are and to express whatever needs you might have, and let us know how we can be of service to you. We hope that you'll give us that opportunity as you leave this morning. I want to make just a quick note about just some logistical things. The bulletin is being printed. Some have asked about that. It is continuing to be printed, and it's on that small table in the foyer. We're going to be finding some other locations to spread it out and make sure that it's accessible to everyone. But for the time being, there's a small table in the foyer that has our visitor packets and that kind of material on it. And that's where it will be on Sunday morning, so that you can pick it up as you make your way into the auditorium. And I hope that that will be a practice for you, that you'll make use of that information from one Lord's Day to the next. My Bible is open to Luke chapter 10, and I hope yours is as well. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, as was read for us just a few moments ago, we have the story of Jesus coming to a village. It is not named in this context of Luke chapter 10, but because of the characters involved in other places in the New Testament, we know that this is a village called Bethany, not too far from the city of Jerusalem. And here in Luke chapter 10, Jesus comes into a house of some of his friends in that village, as he had on other occasions. Mary and Martha are there. Their brother, whose name was Lazarus, does not appear in this story, but this is apparently the same place. It's in this context that Jesus enters, and as he comes into the house, he is about the business of preaching and teaching the word of the Lord. But there is a distinction which is made here between the two sisters, Martha and Mary. Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word he speaks. Martha, on the other hand, is busy about the affairs of the household, attempting to be what we would call a gracious hostess for Jesus. I suppose that all of us have different Bible characters with whom we particularly identify. Maybe something in their personality, their background, their life, or their work particularly catches our attention, and we find points of commonality with them. We particularly relate to them, whoever that might be for you. I suspect that all of us can identify in this context with Martha. Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." You can almost hear, as you read those words, you can almost hear the agony in the voice of Jesus, almost a sense, certainly, of compassion and almost pity. I think all of us can relate to that. We live under what has been called by others a tyranny of oughts. That is, we ought to do this and we ought to do that, and there are more oughts than there are hours in any given day, and we find ourselves, in whatever context we are operating, overwhelmed, living from one crisis to the next. And it's not that any one of those oughts is necessarily wrong in and of itself, but it is the accumulation of them all that leaves us with a sense of despair. It's reflected in the vocabulary that we use. When's the last time that you talked to someone without describing yourself as being busy or tired or stressed or saying something like there's just not enough time in the day or there's not enough days in the week? By the way, that hasn't changed recently. The story is told of a Nobel Prize-winning chemist by the name of Dr. Harold Urey, who was walking along the sidewalk one day when he crossed paths with another professor on campus. They chatted for a few moments, exchanged pleasantries and the like, and as they were parting, Dr. Urey turned to his colleague and said, "John, which way was I going when I met you?" John said, "That way," as he pointed, and Dr. Urey said, "Okay, good, that means I've already had lunch." How many of us live our lives that way? We meet ourselves coming and going. We walk into rooms and forget the reason for which we entered that room. And we go about all sorts of various avenues of time management. We use post-it notes and write calendars or type them into our iPads. We, even in years past, men have made a great deal of money. Names like Franklin Covey come to mind, selling time management systems. We try to squeeze everything into our lives. The hard reality is that we can't do it all. That we are compelled to prioritize our lives. And as much as our lives may look like Martha's, it is Jesus who commended Mary, who said that Mary had chosen the good part, which would not be taken away from her. I wonder, how is it that we can have Mary hearts in a Martha world? I want to suggest to you this morning what I call priority principles. Passages of Scripture with which I am confident that most, if not all of us, are very familiar, but that nonetheless establish principles which ought to dictate the priorities that we set in our lives. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, that we ought to choose the spiritual over the material things of this life. Beginning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus says simply, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For the last several years, I've not been able to read this passage from Matthew chapter 6 without thinking of a story that was relayed to me by a Christian, a gospel preacher in Alabama, who also has a full-time career working for a bank. He is an executive in a local or regional bank in North Alabama. And he relayed the story several years ago about something that happened with a customer at his bank in the lead up to the Y2K scare. Now, there are some of you in this room who are too young to even know what Y2K means, but that was a scare that permeated the country, if not the world, leading up in 1999 in preparation for the turn of the year 2000. You see, the fear was that every computer in the world wasn't going to be able to interpret the double-digit year 00, that computers were all going to be confused and think it was 1900 or 1800 or 1700, but they weren't going to be able to figure out that it was 2000, the economy was going to collapse, it was going to send us all into chaos, and life as we know it was going to end. Ed's nodding his head because he's in that industry and he knows all about that stuff. Well, a customer at this particular bank in North Alabama came in and withdrew all of his funds from that bank in cash. He took the cash, stored it in black plastic trash bags, and buried it in his backyard. When he went to retrieve it, termites had gotten to it before he did. And his cash was shredded. He lost the vast majority of his treasure because he stored it up on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Jesus said our priorities ought to be set upon those things that are spiritual in nature. We ought not to worry about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will put on our body, verse 25 beginning. But we ought to be able to look into the realm of nature which surrounds us and consider the birds of the air and consider the lilies of the field and consider how it is that God has provided for and cared for those things which are of baser nature than we who are created in His own image. And so Jesus says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, verse 31, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, that is the pagans or ungodly peoples, eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You seek first the dominion of God in your life. You seek first to be right with Him more importantly and above all else in this life. And that is your priority. Jesus tells us that we ought to choose the spiritual over the material. Jesus also tells us in Luke chapter 12 that we ought to choose the permanent over the passing. Beginning in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, someone in the crowd came to Jesus wishing that Jesus would settle a dispute between him and his brother concerning the family inheritance. And Jesus uses this occasion to set forth a warning against covetousness or greed, and verse 15. And to illustrate that, he told a parable of a rich man whose land was very productive. He began to reason with himself as to what he was going to do with his abundance of crops. And he determined that he would do this. He would tear down all of his existing barns that he might build larger barns wherein he could store all the produce of his land. And having accumulated this mass amount of produce, he would then retire from his farming, that he would take his ease, that he would eat, drink, and be merry, and be not concerned with anything else in this life. But on that very night, God said to him, you are a fool, because your soul is now required of you. And who will own what you've prepared? Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 21, and who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus said all of those things are passing. You will not carry them with you. But there is something that will last, and that is treasure as it relates to the things of God. The Bible also teaches us that we need to choose those things which are truly important over those things which are merely urgent. There is a difference. There are some things that are important that really aren't urgent, but there are also things that seem urgent which really and truly are not important. Drinking water is important. It may not be urgent. Unless you've gone 3 days without it, it's really not at the point of urgency. But it's important. But I will tell you that every time your phone dings with an email, text message, or Facebook post, it gives that sound, and it's urgent. I know that because you will reach into your pocket and look at your phone immediately. At least a lot of you will. It's urgently vying for your attention. Chances of that being really important are, well, somewhere below zero. But you see, there is a difference. And the Bible teaches us that we need to have the wisdom and discernment to determine what is important and what is merely urgently vying for our attention. And this was exactly the dilemma facing the apostles in Acts chapter 6. A complaint arose among early disciples of Jesus in Acts chapter 6 about some who were being neglected in the daily distribution or the daily serving of food. That is, there was a mass of Christians in the city of Jerusalem, many of whom had come to that city not intending to stay for as long as they had. Provisions were being made to make sure that everyone had that their needs met, but there were some who were being neglected, and that complaint was laid at the feet of the apostles. The 12 apostles, verse 2, summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And there are others listed in verse 5. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. That is, they set them to the task that needed to be done. Verse 7 says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." I think verse 7 begs the question, what if the apostles had bowed to the urgent that was laid before them at that moment and turned away from the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they could meet this urgent, pressing need that was brought before them? What if they had neglected the important to deal with the urgent? Would the word of God have kept spreading and many come to believe in Jesus Christ? I believe the construction of the passage and the undeniable implication is that the latter is the result of the former. That the word of God spreading and number of disciples continuing to increase was a direct result of the apostles' ability to prioritize. That does not mean that those widows need to be neglected. Those things were to be tended to, but there was something far more weighty. And the important was prioritized over the urgent. Paul teaches us that we must learn to choose the eternal over the earthly. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul told Timothy, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." It does not mean that one is altogether insignificant, but if choice must be made, we choose that which is of eternal consequence rather than that which is merely earthly. To say the principle in another way, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." If we entangle ourselves in those things that are earthly, if we allow ourselves to be consumed with those things which are temporary in nature, we run the risk of becoming like the thorny soil, of which Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, that these are the ones who are choked out by the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, so that the seed or the word of God becomes unfruitful. You see, These are passages with which I suspect all of us are familiar. But they are principles. They articulate standards by which we must exercise discernment in choosing those things that will become our priorities. As is so often the case, as in many other areas of our lives, in this matter, ours is not really a knowing problem, but it's a doing problem. It's a problem of converting theory into practice. It's a problem of turning priority principles into principled priorities. And I think we're compelled to ask the question, do our lives really reflect a pursuit of the good part, as we see exemplified in Mary? Are our lives really governed by the principles that we know, which are so clearly articulated in the Scriptures? Do we really apply those things when it comes to making practical choices and the decisions of our lives? When we look at our lives as individuals, do we see the application of priority principles? We need to ask ourselves, how much time do we plan for spiritual purposes? How much time do we allow ourselves for quiet reflection on things that are eternal? On reading the Bible, praying, even meditating upon the things of God? And conversely, how much time do we waste? Do we ever unplug, literally and metaphorically? Do we think about the implications of the choices that we make? Do we think about the spiritual consequences of the career that we choose and its impact upon our spiritual lives? Do we contemplate the effect of the job that we work or the relationships in which we engage? Do we think about the spiritual ramifications of the recreation in which we play, the vacations we take, or the financial decisions that we make? Do we find it easy to rearrange our schedules for any and every school-related activity, whether our own or our children's, or to rearrange our lives around every obligation that work lays before us, but we find that we just simply don't have time for spiritual discipline or congregational activities or even the worship of the local church? When we're making our household budgets, is stewardship, biblical stewardship, even a consideration? Are our prayers consumed by temporal concerns and spiritual issues go unmentioned? Wives and mothers, do you prioritize your God-ordained role as a homemaker, or is it neglected for other things that you've made more important? Husbands, fathers, do we allow career goals or financial success to occupy our time to the neglect of our own spiritual development, to the neglect of nurturing our family? You see, these are not just abstract principles found in the Word of God, but they have real and practical realities for our lives. Do we manifest principled priorities in the context of our families? Do we provide for time with our families, even something as simple as eating meals together and having times for spiritual purposes? Does our quality time always involve electronics? Or do we find time when we unplug? To what do we give the greater emphasis? Secular education or spiritual education? Do we insist on good study habits and high grades as it pertains to reading, writing, and arithmetic, but could not possibly care less whether or not our students are prepared for Bible class? Have we taught our children that Bible study requires at least bringing a Bible, even if it is in electronic format? Or do we allow them to come to class without having a clue as to what might even be discussed? Are children's lives so filled with activities, recreation, sports, music, and the like, that they don't have time for family matters or spiritual things? Are we permitting activities and associations which promote worldliness, vanity, immodesty, immorality, and materialism? With whom are those children spending the greater amount of time? With carnally minded people or spiritually minded people? Have we considered the familial and spiritual impact of the financial commitments that we make? In the name of a larger house or a better automobile or grander vacations, have we so indebted ourselves that we thus have to sacrifice family and spiritual issues in order to be able to work and pay the debts? And as a congregation, as a local church here, upon what are we most keenly focused? Are we placing our greater emphasis upon the physical upkeep of a building, as blessed as we are, or the spiritual upkeep of souls? Are we careful to serve those who have physical needs which arise, but we find ourselves inattentive and inactive to spiritual needs? When we pray individually, as families, and even congregationally, are we always reminded to pray for those with bodily ailments and injuries, but we ignore those whose souls are dying? Do we become so consumed with ourselves in our arrogance or introversion, busyness or carelessness, that we neglect those around us who need our attention? Those who are struggling, who need encouragement. Weak, who need assistance. Rebellious, who need admonition. And apostate, who need to be rebuked. You see, it's not just a matter of knowing the passages we've mentioned or considering the abstract principles, but it's about making the application so that our priorities are actually governed by them. I say all of these things knowing that I need this lesson as much as anyone. And when I preach something like this and begin to talk about specific applications, someone will invariably charge that I've gone from preaching to meddling. Well, I'm sorry if that is the way you feel. The reality is that the principles are there for a reason. God talks about priorities, and we need to talk about where the rubber meets the road. In the context of our lives, we have to learn to choose the good part, individually, as families, and even as a congregation of God's people. It's that time of year when something, according to various surveys, something in the neighborhood of half of Americans will make New Year's resolutions. And most of them will be something like lose weight, eat healthy, quit smoking, call our parents more often, pay off debts, do something that advances our career or gets us a better job. But this year, if you are the kind who likes to make New Year's resolutions, may I suggest one ultimate principle to guide them? Jesus was asked concerning the first or foremost commandment. And he said this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the ultimate priority. It is the principle that ought to govern every aspect of our lives, individually and collectively. That nothing escapes its influence, but that our love for Him and our commitment to His cause and our willingness to obey Him charts our course. May I suggest to you this morning that if your priorities do not reflect that love, you have changes to make. And if my priorities don't, I have changes to make too. My life must revolve around that central thing, that above all else, I will love Him with the entirety of my being. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John wrote, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. There are many aspects to our loving Him, some of which are legitimately internal, those things which are ultimately known only to ourselves and to God. But there are those things which are external, those things which testify, those things which are witnesses to the content of our heart. And this is that, whether or not we are willing to submit our will to His, whether or not we are willing to obey that which He asks of us. Jesus said simply, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Have you done the will of the Father? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the purity and simplicity of which we read in the New Testament? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, if one is not willing to confess Him before men, then he will not be willing to confess that person before his Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And that's the message we preach this morning, because that's what we can read about in the New Testament. And if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll obey that message. And if you don't, you really don't love the Lord like you claim. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful to that calling, you've not lived a life that is consistent with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and there's some way this morning that as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we can help you do what's right. We can help you as you turn back to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. We can pray about those things together. Perhaps it's something that needs to be acknowledged before your brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever your need, let that one thing, the good part, dictate your decision right now as we stand and sing for your encouragement.